Good morning to all of the phone hookup, to the Camdens and the Diamonds and to the Kings. Hope your walk with Eternal was a good one and profitable this week. Glad to have you with us to share this Sabbath. You know, we are coming on the whole, up on the what we call the fall holy day season, and we're prepping. If we're going overseas, we're making sure that we've got our passports in line. We're making sure that we've got all the things that we need in our airline tickets put together and in place, and we're just preparing and making sure that we have packed socks. Missed doing that one year. Making sure that we have sufficient underwear. Missed that one year. So over the years, there's been several things I've failed to pack. But anyway, those things we have to consider and have in preparation and have ready. But it is that time of year again. As Kevin brought out, also Satan is very busy this time of year because he doesn't want us to attend the feast. He wants things to happen in our lives that cause turmoil. Once again, the children of God, the co-heirs of the kingdom, that we come together to understand God's plan that He has worked out. And it's given all mankind the opportunity as well of us to be in His kingdom forever in eternity. A time when this age will pass. In the increase of the peace of the government of the kingdom, there will be no end. I'm ready for that time. Are you, when it ushers in the kingdom of God onto this earth? This earth needs it. And brethren, we need it. We need it. Satan's constantly bombarding us, isn't he? I know. You think sometimes we have an understanding, and so, you know, we're grateful for that. And in that, we think more of where we feel secure as long as we are working towards the kingdom, that we're living in God's law and living to His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that we're okay. But this very day, my brother-in-law's son is being buried down in Texas. 35 years old, his life just snuffed away. He come back from a hard life, starting to recover, was getting on disability. Things were looking up. 3 days before his death, he found out he would get disability and that things would be going good for him again, or at least turning his life around to somewhat. And last Saturday night, they found him choked to death. Just choked to death on something. So it's horrible, a life that young. So we need the kingdom, you know, we need the end to all disease. We need the end of all, you know, death, you know, life having victory over death. We need that. We need all the injustices that happen in this world and all the things that's been placed on us through Satan. You know, we need that kingdom bad. And so we've come to that season when we really focus on what God's plan is for us. Today I want to bring 7 points to help us in that journey as we prepare to maybe to create a mindset set to help us prepare to look to the future of that fulfillment. Our first scripture today, let's turn over to Leviticus 23, brethren. In Leviticus 23, in verse 4, of course Leviticus 23 is going through all the holy days, the holy convocations that God has set forth for His people. And let's read verse 4 right here. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. Now whose feast are they? They're the Lord's feast. They're God's feast. But I want to look at something right here, and that'll be our first point today. They're appointed times. Appointed times in Strong's Concordance 4150 is Moed. And Moed is translated in appointed feast, singular, appointed festivals, meeting places, appointed place, appointed sign, appointed times, fixed festivals, set times, times appointed that God appointed His people to be and expects His people to be. You know, these appointed times certainly pertain to the holy days, But also, brother, they pertain to the weekly Sabbath. Today is a holy day, and we should treat it in no other way. Let's go back and read Leviticus, right there in the first part. Let's read the first three verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Again, God said, these are my feasts. These are not the Jewish feasts. These are not feast of the Hebrews, feast of the Israelites. This is God's feast. And through the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ and Him coming and beginning the church and the salvation being offered to the Gentiles, it is one day to be everyone's feast. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So see, brother, the appointed times of God are to be kept. You know, the Bible refers to the days. We call it the fall holy days. It's a cultural thing. We live here, and to us it's the fall. Some people live in parts of the world where it will be the springtime and watching the trees around them. But the Bible refers to them in appointed months and appointed days. Let's look at Leviticus 23 and let's read verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath. You see, this is in Tishra, the month of Tishra, and this is an appointed time. You know, it is set to be kept in that time. God specifically gives us dates and times when we're to do this. You know, and we don't come together. We don't offer animal sacrifices. You know, there's no temple and there's no altar. Under the church, we do differently. But we have appointed times, and we are subject to those appointed times as children of God. If we're baptized, if we have the Holy Spirit guiding us, and if we're wanting to learn to live unto God, then we recognize these days as appointed times that we should take part in. And the second point I would like to go, let's turn over to Romans 12. Speaking about sacrifices, and we don't do that anymore. My sight's a little off today, brethren, so I'm a little slow with this. Please forgive me. In Romans 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is your good and acceptable, perfect will of God. You know, we present, you know, God, Paul was admonishing the church to present themselves as a living sacrifice, and that's to you and I too, brethren. How we walk and how we talk and the things that we do in life are to exemplify a living sacrifice every day. It's not our will, but His will. That we sacrifice self, and that which we want to do within ourselves, we choose and do not. Again, it's not an animal sacrifice that God is looking for, but it's a living sacrifice and through how we live. David understood this. Let's turn over to Psalms 141, please. In Psalms 141, beginning in verse 1, David said, Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to do evil things. You know, living our life as a sacrifice, as he's pointing out here, has to more to offer than what we realize. That there are eternal blessings that we receive. I want to look at something in being a living sacrifice. Turn over to Revelation 8, brother. As as I was studying to this, I came upon this and I found it kind of interesting. It may seem to be a side point, but I want to share it with you. Revelations 8 says, beginning in verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke and the incense and the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. You know, I wondered why we went from the seventh seal, why it didn't go right straight into the judgment. Why was this pause here? Why was it that God called for the angel to bring forth that golden censer? Let's look back once again at what he said there in verse 3. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. Now, I like to do word study sometime because to kind of make things, to help make things clear for me. So I did a Hebrew word study on what is the golden censer. It's very interesting to note that the Greek word for the censer is actually the Hebrew word for frankincense. So the spiritual significance of one is the spiritual significance of the other. Strong's in the Greek 3030 for frankincense is a censer by burning it. But it comes from the Hebrew Psalms number 38:28. And it means the frankincense comes from the Hebrew extension. You know, sometimes if you're looking at a concordance and you look at a word, it'll say root word of and root word of, and you trace it back to go back to the original tent of what it comes from and what it entails. So the word frankincense comes from the Hebrew word 38:26, which means the Hebrew word for the heart. So everything, we won't turn there, but in Leviticus 16, everything in the tabernacle was of pure gold, and the golden censer in the house of God was holy to God. And he had told them there in verse 12, they should take the censer full of the burning coals of fire and offer that with the Lord with a sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it to the veil, bring it forth. You know, God considers, and then, well, let's continue to read on as I took from this word study. The spices and incense of both fragrance, even though when they're a whole, are very fragrant, but when they are far more fragrant when they're beat very small. Now, I have a friend that I've helped put in a lavender garden. And when we harvest the lavender, you know, it smells so nice. But if you take a few heads of the grains of that lavender and you put it in your hand and you crush it and you squeeze it down, it becomes so fragrant. And brethren, isn't that what it is with you and I? That when the experiences that we go through, the sufferings that we go through, that when our heart is right and we are beaten down, that our prayers go before God and our supplications go before God, he recognizes them. He understands. And so when he stopped right here before he sent out the angels with the trumpets to start the seven trumpet plagues, he stopped and thought about it. He had that angel bring that. The scripture shows the angel goes before him and he pours that out on the altar. And God receives that. Of you and I, brethren, of all the suffering, maybe the wrong sufferings that we've done in our lives, and maybe that is wrong sufferings that were done unto us in our lives, that we repented of it and that we worked and we cried out to him in it to help us with it. And he knows that's of Satan. So that one thought is given to him, and then he releases the seven trumpets. I didn't understand until I'd done the word study that this is what's going on. God stops his process for you and I. He really wants to think, that's how much he cares for us and loves us, that he wanted to be reminded once again of the sufferings that we had been through. And then he pours out his fury. You know, God considers all of our prayers from suffering and cry out in this life to be injustice that we live through as he's preparing his judgment on the world. He's thinking about those things. Let's go back and read verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. This is the beginning of the judgments. So he took that same censer where he took our prayers and he took the incense of our heart, the pureness of our heart through Jesus Christ living in us. As we cried out for the injustices that Satan had brought on this world, he remembered that. So we had a part in that. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. We'll come to our third point. Let's begin reading in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day. For it is the day of atonement to make judgment for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not and who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day, the beginning of the evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Brethren, it is essential to realize here, to baptized members, to those who have the Spirit leading their lives, those who are seeking to understand God, to walk in his laws, his statutes, and his judgments, and live in the testimony of Jesus Christ, that we as members and work, that through the Holy Spirit that is to be kept, it is appointed to us, it is not a suggestion. It is a command. We need to do everything we can to do there, to be at these holy convocations, to come together. Now, I know that there are various reasons of sickness and situations that come up that one has to discern in how bad they feel or whatever, between them and God as to whether they'll be able to miss that day or not. But it shouldn't be for just deciding, I just don't want to go. These are appointed days. Verse 34 through 38. Speak to the children of Israel, the 15th day of this 7th month, the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall. What does that mean? You shall is used all throughout the Bible. And it's a command from God. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacrifice to assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to the Lord. Verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all of your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. He says, I will destroy from among those who don't. You know, you shall does not equate with it would be nice if. Well, we probably should do that. Faith is about going forth and doing what is commanded. It's not about, let's wait and see if we don't do it, what'll happen. We don't want to find ourselves in that position. We don't want to find ourselves as a Christian compromising. We want to look to the whole law, the full law of God. In every way that we can, we want to try to do it to the best of our ability. Now, Jesse, you sound like you've been a little tough in our measure today. Well, I didn't write it. I'm not in management, I'm in sales. I'm supposed to deliver. I'm not supposed to add to it or take away from it. You know, this is meat in due season. These days are not suggestions, these days are indeed commands. You shall is given many times, as I said, throughout the Bible. And we must look at it accordingly. So far, we've looked at appointed time, not that it are God's, not man's. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice every day. And obedience shows that the command assemblies are to be observed. The fourth point I want to look at today, let's turn to Deuteronomy 16:16. Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every male shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The fourth one is about our offerings, the savings of our tithes, that we are able to keep the laws of God. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. You know, we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, but we give a physical monetary offering as well, because we don't have a temple and we don't have an altar and we don't sacrifice animals. And also, we don't give from what we don't have. If we have sufficient, then it's between us and God to have that. One may not have much to give. That's okay. God adds the increase. Doesn't matter. It's not about what you give. It's about how you give it. What is your heart? Again, David understood. Let's turn over to Psalms 24. And when we give to God, we need to realize that we are, truly we're not giving, we're just returning what he's given to us. Back over in Psalms 24, beginning there in verse 1, David writes, "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Everything is God's. The Bible actually has 24 verses showing that all things are God's. I won't go through all 24 of them today, but I do have a list of them with me if anyone's interested or would choose to look up on your own. But we will read a few of them. Let's go back to Job. Job in 41:11 says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." God's telling Job, "Everything that's under heaven is mine." If we read Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5, you know, these also show, these shows the different physical things of the earth. They're God's. God says they're his. Psalm 50:10, things that are on earth are his. Let's go back to Leviticus 27. Let's read Leviticus 27. Like I said, I just chose to pick and choose some of these to read to drive home the point that everything is God's. Verse 30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's." Everything that we have, everything that we use as resources to sustain our lives, we get from God. Even our ability with abstract minds to think, to create, to build, whatever it does, it adds our increase. It's a gift from God to us. So we're not really giving him anything, we're just returning what he's already given us. Daniel 2:20. Daniel says, verse 20, "That blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons." Everything Everything exists, everything that's ever existed, and everything that's going to exist is His. So if we ever come to that point of that mindset that we think something is mine and mine alone, we'll know it's yours and God's. It's God who gave it to you. It's God who will that you have it. That's how much He loves you. You know, the world don't understand that, but brethren, we should. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians, brethren. 2 Corinthians 9. Let's look at verse 7. Let's talk about being a cheerful giver. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. There again, only you know what you can and what you can't do. It's not for anyone else to judge. Not begrudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves a cheerful giver, no matter how much in small amount or how much in a large amount. Remember, Christ said that the widow had given more than all those who were ringing the bells for treasures, and they were blowing the trumpets for what they were throwing in, because she had given from what she didn't have. It's the mindset. You know, in due time, we will have that. We will have, you know, all things will be given to us. In the kingdom, we will be able to enjoy as He enjoys. We will be as He is, as He says. So He wants to look and see what our heart is now. He wants us to build that heart, that treasure that's in our heart. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 16, brother. That brings us to point number 5. Let's begin reading there in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. You know, even if you go back to and read all of Deuteronomy 16, it tells you to rejoice in all the holy days. But we are to rejoice. Again, I want to go to the Hebrew word study. I found this to be interesting. And it can be found at www.skidmoreham.com. In Psalm 86 and verse 4, we'll turn there and read that. David writes, rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift my soul. How do we interpret this request? We might think that David is asking God to gladden his inner spiritual self. The word translated soul is nephesh, or a word that means the person, the living, breathing person, the whole embodied person of who we are. So David is not asking God to just make spiritual his happy life. He's asking God to bring rejoicing back in his life, every bit of it. You know, this is consistent. Let's go back and read verse 1 through 3. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Experiencing God's graciousness is just as much a function of what God does as about what we do. If we want to feel God's preserving love, we must pick ourselves up and become a blessing to others. So we're called to action, to shift our thinking and our emotions from being despondent and being discouraged to a joyful disposition about who we are and where we are. But this goal is often difficult despite its obvious appeal to each of us. You know, how do we discover joyfulness when it seems that life is offering us a bunch of dregs and a bunch of tribulation? Perhaps David's appeal provides some insight. To make glad is what the word means there, to rejoice. To be joyful in Hebrew, the verb shema, and let's consider the structure of it. And I'm reading again from the word Hebrew word translation. Shin, mem, chek are the letters. And the picture represents consuming chaos with offense. And isn't that the heart of joyfulness? Knowing that there's a fence around the chaos that could consume our lives and cause us trouble, that when we recognize that, it does bring us joy, it does cause us to rejoice. And isn't this precisely what it means to have God, who is sovereign and benevolent? Hasn't God, the only true God, made a covenant promise to us, to his people, that no matter what turmoil occurs in our lives, that he and he alone is sovereign, faithful, and filled with graciousness? Doesn't this plea take us right back to the character of God? And because it does, are we not joyful? Can we not rejoice knowing that he oversees all in our lives? We go through these sufferings, but then that's not the end. The sufferings are not the end. David asked God to make his life glad and full of joy, characterized by his merry heart. But his very asking already is the elaboration of the pathway to achieving this goal, because he realizes that. He realizes God can do that. And you and I, brethren, when we stop and think, we realize that God can do that in our lives. God has already made our hearts joyful, even within the tragedies that we have faced in our lives, but we know that's not the end of the story. God's character is the end of the story, that we can absolutely count on him. And that does make us rejoice, and that does make us glad. So we want to rejoice. As we go through these days, as we learn about what they mean to us, again, to rejoice is an expression of one's faith that what is to be is not the end of the matter. Whatever is to be in this physical life that you and I have to go through or have to experience, it's not the end of it. We're building that character of God the Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, to gain that eternal kingship in his kingdom. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. That's what we're striving for. Let's turn back over now to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, 22. We'll read down through 26. It says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat it before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name. And the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and of your oil and the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And then he goes to explain, because the society we live in today is not an agrarian society, but he says, but if a journey is too long for that you're able to carry the tithe, you know, to the place where your Lord your God chooses to put his name. He tells us we can exchange it there, verse 25, for money, and we can take the money and go to the place that God chooses. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, meaning within God's law, meaning you just don't take it and do things that would be wrong or sinful. But for oxen and sheep, or for wine, or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household. But we want to go back and we want to look at what he says is to learn to fear the Lord your God always. And that's our sixth point we want to look at. A proper fear of God is not one of horror. And oh no, he's going to hit that smite button. He's sitting up there with that smite button and says, if Jesse does anything, the next thing Jesse does, or Jim does, or Richard does, or Kevin, or whoever, I'm hitting that button and he's out of here. No, that's not the type of fear that we're to consider is the proper fear of God. Let's turn over to Psalms to begin with in this portion of our study today. Psalms 1, brethren. Well, obviously, I wrote down the wrong one. I wrote the wrong one, then I wrote about the proper fear. But we're not born with the fear of the Lord in our hearts. Romans 8 and 7 says, our carnal minds are enmity toward God. You know, the natural mind does not fear God. Let's go back over to Romans, brethren. Apologize for that mishap. Romans 3, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is what the people all have sinned. And they don't fear God. You know, David had pointed out that the fear and their attitudes we assign in our hearts. There are two types of fear that motivate our actions. The fear of things that are right and the fear of things that are wrong. The world as a whole, like you and I before we were called, we fear what we should not fear, and we didn't fear that which we should fear. The reality of it is Satan has taught mankind as a whole how to fear God. Actually, not to fear God. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, brethren, 11. Second Corinthians 11 says, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 15. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. You know, Satan has deceived mankind into fearing him through the false teachings and false religion. The world celebrates its spiritual connection to God through deception. Keeping of false holy days, keeping of Christmas and Easter, Sunday worship, the fear of death, the concept of being condemned to an everlasting torment and fire forever, never burning. Of being burned up, or missing out on their one day of salvation. The law was done away with. No need to keep, it's gone. And to those of us who fear and keep the truth of God, you know, the people of the world look at us as we're deceived, don't they? They look at us as with fear that we're wrongly doing something because we do that which is right of God. Because they have this false deception, this false fear of God based on what Satan has taught them through deception. Actually, Satan's taught them to fear him instead of the one true God. Isaiah 29, brethren, let's turn over to Isaiah 29. In Isaiah 29, let's read 10 through 13. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of a deep sleep. Now this is a blindness and disobedience. And has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. And therefore, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. So you see, this deception that Satan has brought in and has used mankind to teach mankind is a wrong type of fear, because they don't really fear God, as God pointed out here in Isaiah, as Isaiah was writing. This is a wrong type of fear. It's taught by Satan. It's accepted by the people because it seems right, right? It seems like it's what he wants. But these holy days that we're about to enter into show us a plan that puts an end to all this madness. What is the right fear of God? As we read in Deuteronomy 14 and 23, observe the feast that we may learn to fear the Lord your God always, a proper fear. It starts with repentance. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 7, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul is telling them that a proper fear that leads one to repentance for the things done wrong in their life proves us before God to be clear. That's what he's telling us here. And it begins. It shows that we made a choice to fear God by repenting and wanting to follow God and wanting to obey him. And Christ set the example by taking on the Spirit of God. Let's turn back to Isaiah 11. In Isaiah 11, in verse 2, beginning in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, speaking of on Christ, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. Christ has all this spirit upon him, that he fears the Lord through wisdom, that he has counsel and he has might, and he gains it from God because he does fear the Lord. He has that fear. Hebrews 5 goes on to explain a little further. In Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Christ, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See, Christ took this measure further. He showed, because he had godly fear, that he cried out to God in prayers and supplications for the things that were brought against him. Godly fear, we want that godly fear. How do we seek the right fear of God? Let's go back to Psalms, brethren. Psalms 2, verse Let's read verses 1 through 5. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You know, God is showing that when we set ourselves to not fear God in a proper fear, that he causes these things to come upon them, and we gain nothing. You know, God calls us as a family together in these holy days, just as he called ancient Israel to teach them. Turn over to Psalm 111. Psalms 111 and verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have they who do his will, his commandments. His praises endure forever. So learning the fear of the Almighty in a proper fear brings all kinds of blessings. When we learn to fear by gaining wisdom, by keeping his law and keeping his judgments, keeping his commandments, by living a life of repentance and have the testimony of Christ in our lives. This is how we learn to properly fear God. And it's a fear, as my son said, my son was here maybe a year ago, he had brought a message. He talked about his father-in-law, how when he first met him, he had a fear of him because of what he might do or what he wouldn't do, or concerning he and the relationship that he had with his daughter. And he said over time, as he learned him, as he come to understand him, he has another fear for him, but it's the fear of not wanting to disappoint him, to want to do what's right. And brother, that's you and I. We want to fear the Lord because we don't want to disappoint him. We want to do the right thing. We want to be in, quote unquote, his good graces. We want to. We desire that. It's not about that we feel like we have to do this or do that. It's a desire in our heart that's created within us through Christ living his life through us, by being obedient and living to that obedience. You know, we gain a proper fear, the kind of fear that we should have. And those fears bring all kinds of blessings for now and forever, because God blesses us. Isaiah 58, we're going to turn there now, brother. Speaking of blessings, Isaiah 58 and verse 13 says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride high on the hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You know, every day, every holy day, every Saturday, every Sabbath is a holy day. You know, and we gain blessings by being here, by coming to understand what God's will in our life is, by seeking to, as was brought out in the prayer to begin with, that we take the things away each week, or whenever we come to a holy day and we gain understanding, or understanding is renewed in our lives. We look at it because it does bless us. It helps us understand the future and what's to be ahead, and what our part is in it, what we will gain from it. A few months back, we went through a series and a message about where God shows there would be blessings in reading the book of Revelations. There are a lot of blessings we gain from God. But we gain them by being obedient to God and by doing the things, living our life as a living sacrifice, doing what he chooses. And he does cause us to ride high on the hills of the earth. Actually says we'll be kings and priests, doesn't he? That's what he gives us. And we observe and we understand these things because we do fear him. We gain these blessings. Well, in conclusion, I want to look back at these 7 points, kind of read them out in a rhyme, if you will. But, you know, there is an appointed time that we are to live our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And we are to be obedient to God in all things and keep his feast and offer free will offerings and tithes to God at his appointed times. And to rejoice in the opportunity as being a child of God. Believe in the end through his holy day plan for not only our lives, but also for all the lives, whoever it was and whoever will be. To gain a proper fear of the Lord gives great wisdom and understanding and blessings unmeasured and even unknown to our own lives. And we will know them later, and they will be added forever. To God be the glory. As we prepare for the holy day seasons, you know, let us enter with the right set of mind to receive in these days all that we can receive from God. To look at everywhere we can find things that are applicable in our lives. To look to what God is showing us for the future and our part in it. That we not be suddenly overtaken by fear and overtaken by the unknown. That we learn even greater how to trust God, believe him. That we can receive him. And truly gain the blessings that these days ahead of us, as we will hear messages about, they will encourage us and they will strengthen us. But we need to be here. We need to be here on the appointed days. If it's any way we can, when the feast comes, we need to be at the feast. We need to be there. It is an appointed time where God wants you to sit at his table, and he wants me to sit at his table. And he wants me to learn, and he wants you to learn. And he wants to give us blessings in doing so, and in how we share with others that are around us and the things that we learn. So, brethren, have a good Sabbath.